Let us pray. Holy God, on this beautiful morning, we gather to ask for wisdom on a very frustrating subject: how we should respond when mistreated. Open our hearts to your Spirit and guide us, we pray, in the holy name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Once I had a job as a guidance worker at a children's home. There were five of us on shift every evening, and we had charge over about 35 children, ages 7 to 18. And in this particular foster home, the goal really wasn't taking care of the children. I didn't know that when I first signed on to work there. It really was cramming as many of them into the facility as possible so that this private company could make as much money from state grants. The rule was we were only supposed to watch 7 children to 1 counselor, but that rarely ever happened here. One evening, I was in a large room with about 13 children, and as usual, a few of them started fighting while the rest were watching TV. I broke up that fight, but another occurred between some older children and it tumbled out into the hallway. At the end of the hall was my manager, who was one of these men who relished his position of power, even over children. He immediately called all of the children out of the room and in front of all of them sent me home for not keeping 15 of them, or 13 of them, under control. The kids were outraged. I was one of their favorite counselors, but the manager didn't budge or he would lose face. I left that evening very angry, humiliated, and feeling very much like that man was, as my grandfather used to say, the south end of a horse heading north. Have you ever worked for someone like that? Power hungry, full of themselves, belligerent? Last week we started a sermon series on faith in the workplace, and we talked about how each of one of us will end up investing 86,000 hours at work over the course of our lives. We talked about how if we're going to thrive at life, then we have to be able to thrive at work. So today we're going to tackle one of the biggest challenges, I think, that we will ever encounter in the workplace: difficult supervisors. How would Christ respond? Late one morning, a cowboy walked in to an old-time diner. In one arm, he's carrying a shotgun, and in the other arm, he's pulling this large bull behind him, right into the diner. He walks up to the waiter, says, "Give me a cup of coffee." "Yes, sir," the waiter said, and rushed to bring him back a cup of coffee. In one swig, the old cowboy downs the coffee, slams it onto the counter, turns around, shoots the bull, then walks out of the diner. The next morning, late in the morning, the same old cowboy comes through the door. He's pulling another bull into the diner. He walks up to the waiter, says, "Give me a cup of coffee." "Hold on there, partner," the waiter says. "We're still cleaning up the mess you made yesterday. What is it with you anyway?" "Ah," the cowboy says, "I'm in training for a senior management position. You know, come in late, drink a little coffee, shoot the bull, make a mess, leave early, and let everyone else clean it up." Have you ever encountered anybody in the workplace that reminds you of? I have. Many of us have been there. Some of us are there right now. We will encounter somebody in the workplace who has power over us, who's being unreasonable, even sometimes unfair to us. And because they're above us in the chain and have power over us, we feel often very powerless to do anything about it. And the worst kind of stress that we can sometimes feel is when we feel like there's nothing we can do. You can almost feel this kind of stress melting away the years of your life expectancy. And if you're like me, what you most want to do is walk up to this person and give them a piece of your mind. But usually we need the job too much, so we can't get away with that. So if I can't get at you directly, at least I can stab you in the back by saying to all the other people that will listen to me what a good-for-nothing, you know what, that person is. And the only problem with that approach is, A, it doesn't solve anything, and B, it just drags us down to the level and we become part of the problem. And we're filled with resentment. Lily Tomlin once famously said, "The problem with winning the rat race is that in the end, you're still a rat." Sisters and brothers, I'm here today to remind us that Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, did not call us to be rats. There must be a better way. When we find ourselves in a difficult power differential in the workplace, and that person is behaving unfairly and unreasonably towards us, what should we do? Today's scripture passage happens to talk about precisely that situation. Remember in the first century that many believers were themselves slaves. Talk about an oppressive work environment. Talk about masters who have power over them. And the New Testament has a fair amount to say about how we should respond when we find ourselves in those difficult situations in the workplace. Look, for example, what the author says in 1 Peter 2, verse 18. "Slaves, accept the authority of your masters with all deference, not only those who are kind and gentle, but those who are harsh." Now, wait a minute. We hear that. Why are you saying that to us? We might ask. He tells us in the next verse, "For it is a credit to you if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly." Now let's stop there for a moment and consider this, because I think there's a whole lot more here than meets the eye. In particular, I want us to focus on that phrase, "a credit to you." It is a credit to you, he says, if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. The word "credit" here is a translation of the Koine Greek word charis. It's a word that appears repeatedly in the New Testament. And almost always when that word appears in the New Testament, it is translated as the word grace. In the process of dealing with this word here in 1 Peter, the translators of many English Bibles have decided to give it a more roundabout meaning. And in the process, I think they completely miss the point the author is trying to make. Namely, it is grace if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. What the author is saying here is that when we find ourselves in these difficult power differential situations in the workplace, our standard response as followers of Jesus ought to be to flood the situation with grace, with charis, which raises in my mind two key questions. Number one, if this is the recommended response, then I need to be sure precisely what does this concept of grace really mean. And number two, of all the potential options that one has in these power differential situations in the workplace, why is grace the recommended strategy for followers of Jesus? Bono, the lead singer of U2, once said, "The most powerful idea that has entered the world in the last few thousand years, the idea of grace, is the reason I would like to be a Christian. As I said to a friend one day, I sometimes feel more like a fan than in the band. I can't live up to it. But the reason I would like to be a Christian is the idea of grace. It's really powerful." All right, so exactly what is this really powerful thing called grace? True story. One day, the mother of a 9-year-old son gets a call from her child's school teacher. "Mrs. Smith," the school teacher says, "your son Mark did something so surprising today at school, I thought you would want to know about it." Of course, mom is thinking, what did the kid do this time? Mrs. Smith, the teacher said, in my class today, I was teaching a lesson on creative writing. I taught it the same way I do every year to my students. I was telling the story of the ant and the grasshopper. I told how the ant worked diligently all summer long to gather up food and store it for the winter. Meanwhile, the grasshopper loafed all summer, laid around, didn't do anything to get ready for the coming winter. Then when the weather began to change, the grasshopper said to the ant, winter is coming, and you have all that food, and I have none. Can I please have some? At this point, the teacher says, I always stop the story and say to my students, okay, boys and girls, your assignment is to write a creative ending to this story. Go ahead. So she went on to say, most of my students will write an ending to the story that something like the ant shared the food with the grasshopper and the two lived happily ever after. Some of my students will sometimes write a harsher ending where they have the ant saying to the grasshopper, I'm sorry, there's not enough for both of us, I can't share it with you, and the grasshopper dies. But Mrs. Smith, your son Mark, wrote an ending to the story unlike any of my students have ever written. Your son wrote, so the ant gave all her food to the grasshopper. The grasshopper lived, and the ant died. And then Mark put a small cross at the bottom of the page. That is grace. The grasshopper did not deserve the food. The grasshopper loafed all summer while the ant worked diligently, and the ant would have been completely justified in saying to the grasshopper, I'm sorry, there's not enough for both of us, so you're going to have to do without. You've set yourself up. But in this particular ending of the story, the ant gave her life up that the grasshopper might live. That is grace. Grace is any time we show someone else undeserved kindness. And that is precisely the strategy that Scripture is recommending to us. When we find ourselves in these difficult situations in the workplace, when someone is treating us unfairly, unreasonably, and we would just love to get back in kind and fight fire with fire, when instead of that, we respond with undeserved kindness. Instead of getting in their face and shouting, we say, there is something that I'm finding difficult here. Can we talk about it? When instead of turning sour, we continue to radiate warmth into that situation, that is grace. And that brings me to the final question today. Why? Why on earth would I ever do something like that? 1 Peter gives us an answer in verse 21. For this you have been called. Now remember, he's just been talking about power differentials and different and difficult situations in them. And now he says, you have been called to show grace in these kinds of circumstances. Why, Peter? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. And in particular, I want to point our attention to the word example. The Greek word here is hypogrammos, which literally means the pattern that a child learns to write and traces over. So picture in your mind a first century child sitting on the ground, holding in her lap a flat piece of wood or a wax tablet on which have been carved all of the letters of the Greek alphabet. And she's got a stick or a stylus, and she is carefully tracing the pattern of each of those letters so that they will become ingrained in her so that she can write those letters on her own in her life. What this verse is trying to tell us is that Jesus is our hypogrammos. In other words, Jesus laid down his life or carved out the patterns that we then trace as his followers. And in this situation, in the situations of our own lives, we are able to copy the patterns of Jesus. I once had a black Labrador named Blue many years ago. I remember one time being out in the backyard of my parents' house, and I was digging around in the garden with a shovel, removing some rocks and weeds, and I'll never forget, Blue was right beside me most of the day. She just hovered around me. But at one point, I looked down at her, and she looked me right in the eye, and her ears perked up, and then she began digging right where I had been digging. And I thought to myself, she can't be that smart. So I started digging in another place nearby, and she did the same thing. Started tearing into the earth with her claws right there. Then looking up at me as if saying, hey, big guy, I can do it in my own little way, the same thing you're doing. That's what it means for us to be a follower, a disciple of Christ. He has set the pattern, and we are called in our own small way in the situations of our lives to have the courage to replicate that pattern. Now, I realize that life is a little more complex than how I'm presenting it this morning. There are times when other spiritual values, like justice and fairness, accountability, have to come into play in the workplace. I'm going to get to those next week. Those are not the kind of situations I'm talking about today. I'm talking about when we are in a situation when someone over us has treated us unfairly. And when Jesus found himself in those situations, especially with difficult power differentials, Jesus' strategy of choice was always grace. In the garden, when he was arrested, healing the servant's ear. On the Roman cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Grace is potentially the single greatest force, I think, known in the cosmos. Most power would come, I think, from what I might call negative energy. Grace is different. Grace deals in positive energy. There is power in grace. We think our power sometimes comes from thinking, I'm not going to let anyone push me around. And we become part of the problem we seek to cure. When we dare, like Jesus, to infuse situations with grace, that's when we can transform it into something good. So in your workplace, what do you want? Do you just want to get even? Or do you want everybody around you to see something higher than that? I challenge you to conduct a holy experiment. Over the next 6 months, when you encounter a difficult situation in the workplace, intentionally, consistently flood that situation with grace. Grace doesn't dictate a specific behavior. It's simply behavior that is animated by undeserved kindness. So how you respond could take many forms, as long as it genuinely comes from kindness towards an undeserving person. Do this for 6 months. Flood grace into situations in your life where this is happening. Step back and see if God is not in the process of transforming that situation. This was and is the power that Jesus Christ used in his life. And he in-